I invite you to open your Bible to Acts 17. If you were not able to be with us last week, we looked at the first 15 verses of Acts 17, where we became aware and reminded of our responsibility as people of faith to be strong and courageous, committed to Christ, and faithful witnesses who will proclaim the gospel. We want to be those kind of people. Why? Because we want to glorify God and be used of Him to impact our community, knowing if we impact our community, we make a difference around the world. Right, church? So this morning, we're going to build on that foundation as we continue to move forward in Acts 17, beginning with verse 16 through the remainder of the chapter, verse 34. And if you're someone present who finds sharing the gospel a daunting task, you're not alone. There's a lot of believers that feel the exact same way. And I hope that as we look at this text, you'll find help. And you'll find hope from Paul's example in Athens on how to help unbelievers understand the gospel. Before we look at these verses, I want to remind you of the Apostle Paul and his background, because it's very intentional who God chose to do what he did. The Apostle Paul was a Greek-speaking Jew. In this particular region where he is spreading the gospel is what you and I know as Greece. Very fitting, right? Greek-speaking Jew. He was from Tarsus, which was a city that was tremendously influenced by Greek culture. This man, the Apostle Paul, grew up fully exposed and aware of all the Greek art, fully exposed and aware of all the Greek philosophy. And so he was very fitting to be God's man for this area. He was trained in a very prestigious university in Jerusalem, again indicating he was the right man, especially for this context that we're going to look at this morning. God chose him for the furtherance of the gospel around the world, particularly in this text, in the region of Greece. And in this region so far, on his second missionary journey, God used him to start a church. A church was born in Philippi. And then a church was born in Thessalonica. And then a church was born in Berea. Pretty exciting, right? And all that excitement and all that's happening because of the gospel and God's greatness and goodness, all of that happened on the heels of persecution. In fact, he's at Athens. Why? Because he had to flee Berea for his life's sake. And he traveled 220 miles from Berea to Athens. And so as we work through his encounters in Athens, Greece together, it's important for us to all start out on the same page with regards to worldviews. And so you can read along on the screen as I read this for you. So we're all on the exact same foundation with regards to worldviews. Every rational human being possesses a worldview. Do you realize that? Every single person does. A worldview is a perspective through which he or she sees and interprets life and behaves consistently more or less with that worldview. A person's worldview includes foundational beliefs that must be aligned with the essential gospel truths taught in the Bible in order for him or her to possess genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's a key statement right there. When a person chooses to trust or to place faith in Jesus alone for salvation, he or she simultaneously makes a core worldview change and thus abandons the hope that was placed upon previous false beliefs. And this core worldview change is what we call repentance. Now, what hinders this from happening? Well, a simple word for that would be worldview noise. Worldview noise is what hinders this change from happening. Well, what is that? It's the effect of the unbiblical elements in an unbeliever's worldview belief system that confuses him or her from understanding the essential truths of the gospel. And it predisposes him or her to reject the gospel. And so this last slide is important for foundational reasons before we dive into this text. Early in the process of personal evangelism, it's important to know what the person to whom you're witnessing believes about the core issues of life. And you're going to see the Apostle Paul knew very well what these people in Athens believed about the core issues of life and how that helped him then engage in a spiritual conversation for the sake of spreading the gospel. So the questions before us as we dive into this text, how do we help unbelievers understand the gospel? Well, as we look at the Apostle Paul as one of God's examples, we see from him that it's important to look for entry points into a spiritual conversation. So pick up with me verse 16. Now, while he was all alone, speaking of Apostle Paul, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, his ministry partners, to join him. They were in Berea helping out the church, and he was waiting for them at Athens. And you can see just from this picture alone that Athens was a city of breathtaking beauty. I would love to visit this place. There was a second century geographer that wrote 6 volumes about the magnificence of Athens, speaking about the smooth marble that he saw all over the city and the glittering gold and the intricate artwork and the incredible architecture. So Athens is where he's waiting. Just this breathtaking, beautiful city. And guess what? Verse 16, none of that made a difference to the Apostle Paul. It didn't matter. His spirit was provoked within him, meaning his emotions were stirred. He was severely upset. It's the same word used for when he and Barnabas parted ways. Okay? His spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because he saw that the city was full of idols. This is just a representation of 12 of the countless thousands of idols all around him in Athens. Athens tried to provide a home for every god they knew of in the Parthenon. In fact, one first century Roman author wrote that there were over 30,000 public idols in Athens when Paul was there, and only 10,000 people. Which is probably why a first century Roman courier is on record saying it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. So understand that setting. Verse 16, this city was full of idols, meaning these people futilely created god after god after god after god, and they even made an altar to the unknown god, which clearly indicates to us, if you look at it through a biblical worldview lens, false gods don't satisfy people, do they? They who worship idols are empty people. They're wanting more. In case we didn't have enough gods, we'll even have an altar for the unknown gods. And God enabled the Apostle Paul, while in Athens, to see past their surface, to look beyond this outward appearance that was so beautiful all around him. And he was able to observe the grave reality of these people's inward condition. And so you got this one guy saying, Athens is so beautiful. Let me write 6 volumes to tell you about its beauty. And Paul describes Athens in just one sentence. It's a city full of gods. and still without the one and only living God. In other words, he saw, verse 16, the city was full of lost and unbelieving people. That's how God enabled Paul to see this city. Now, let's stop right there and let me ask you, how do you see your city? How do you see where you live? It is so easy for us to hop in our vehicles and to putt around town and not even think a thing. I'm guilty of that all the time. Are you? Right? It's so easy to lose sight of where are we and what is their condition. How do you see your neighborhood where you live? It's very easy for us to get caught up going through our neighbors that, ooh, so-and-so, look at their home. Oh, wow, look at designer clothes. They look sharp. And gawk, oh, wow, look at that car. You know what I'm saying? It's easy for us to see all of that and fail to see our city and our neighborhoods, verse 16, full of idols. Loved ones, I hope you understand that God has given you and I spiritual eyes. And therefore, it should severely upset us and move us to action to see people walking in darkness, friends. To see people all around us are worshiping idols. We're not going to be able to turn our community upside down for Christ if we don't, like Paul, see our community as full of lost and unbelieving people. All these people around us living for themselves with no thought of eternity, no awareness that they will one day answer to God. Athens was full of idols. This robbed God of his glory. He was not being glorified at all in this majestic, beautiful city. And it's one thing to be upset about something, but you know it as well as I do. It's another thing to what? Do something about it, right? And that's what I love about verse 17. Paul did something about it. He says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout Gentile persons and in the city social center, the marketplace. He did this every day with those who happened to be there. And that verse 17, reason, is the same word in verse 2, reason, meaning Paul had discourse with these people. He proclaimed the truth, and then there was a Q&A with one another. There was a discussion time for what he shared. And verse 18 says, one day some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And so it's important to understand who these people are. What did they believe? And I came across some good summaries of Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. Epicureans believe the chief goal in life is to attain the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. They believed in all the gods, but they believed that the gods did not involve themselves in the lives of humans. Therefore, Epicureans were pure materialists. They said, in fact, life is all there is. You only go around once, and then you cease to exist. So if it feels good, do it. And if it doesn't feel good, stay away from it. Avoid what hurts. That's the Epicurean philosophy of life. Do you know anyone that lives that way today? Our community is full of people who operate according to the acronym YOLO, right? You only live once. Full of people who operate and practice the idiom, eat, drink, and what? Be merry. Why? For tomorrow we die. Stoics believe that God is everything and everything is God. This meant that they believed that they themselves were God and they had to act like God by treating everybody else like God. They believe that life is filled with both good and bad, and you cannot avoid the bad, so you just have to grin and bear it. That's Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. These philosophers encountered with the Apostle Paul there in the marketplace, and verse 18 tells us that some of them mocked him, and they said, "What does this babbler, this seed picker, wish to say?" They treated Paul like this little bird who just flies around the marketplace and he's picking up bits and pieces and scraps of all this philosophy and all this religion, and he's piecing it all together and he's trying to present it to all of us as truth. What's this babbler have to say? This seed picker. But verse 18 says, others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. And this was the name of a court that met on a hill. It was called the Hill of Ares, or translated in Latin, what you probably know it more like, Mars Hill. And here's where they believe Mars Hill was, outside of the Acropolis. And this particular Supreme Court that met on Mars Hill was made up of at least 30 men. And they had jurisdiction over all the religious and all the educational matters in Athens. So if you were going to present something on the streets, you had to run it through the Supreme Court and get their approval. And so they brought Paul to do just this, because they wanted to protect all their gods from being blasphemed. So verse 19 says, they brought Paul to Mars Hill saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know therefore what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul looked for entry points into a spiritual conversation, and his reply to them was classic. Classic. Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious people, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Isn't that classic? And friends, if you and I are going to help unbelievers understand the gospel, we have to cultivate relationships with those people like Paul, reasoning with them daily in the marketplace. And then we have to look and we have to listen for entry points into a spiritual conversation. That's what he did. It was classic the way he entered in to talk to them about Christ. So what does that look like with our week coming up? How do we find entry points to have spiritual conversations? I'll just propose a few ideas for you to get your minds going. Tomorrow, you can ask your coworker, "How was your weekend?" And then what should you do? Listen. And especially listen, "Well, we did this and we did that and we went to church yesterday and then we did this and then we did that. And hey, how about that game?" Once you hear, "Oh, we went to church," there's your entry point. You know what I'm saying? And you can continue to ask investigative questions to get to a core belief. Look and listen for entry points. This past week, I was at the dentist. I can't stand going to the dentist, but I had to go. It's the right thing to do. And the noises from those instruments just, you know how it is. But through those noises, I heard on the radio songs that I recognized. I was like, "Oh, this dentist is playing Christian radio." Entry point. "Hey, I hear this station. You like this music?" "Oh, yeah, my family and I were devout Catholics." Oh, okay. Well, I see on your form here, you're a minister. Where do you minister? Oh, well, I'm a pastor at, and I told her the name of the church. And then that's where we've left off so far. But there's an entry point to further go along with the spiritual conversation now with her and her family. At a local coffee shop that I frequent, one of the baristas has a lot of tattoos. Do you realize tattoos are great entry points to spiritual conversations? Look at them. This particular barista had praying hands on her arm. I said, hey, that's an interesting tattoo. Can you tell me about it? She says, yeah, I had this made. It reminds me of my grandma who always prays for me. Amen. Oh, wow. So did you grow up religious? Well, yeah, but I don't go to church anymore. I had a bad experience. I was like, oh, that's too bad. And I just said, I think you should give church a try again. I know a great church for you. And she said, well, I live here. I go, oh, one of my really good friends is a pastor at a church right close to your house. And I got the two in touch with each other. Look and listen for entry points into spiritual conversations. Those are just a few examples. Use what works for you. Paul's entry point was this: I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. In other words, he says, I can see you have all your bases covered here. You even have an altar for a God you don't know. Well, let me tell you about him. Isn't that awesome? That's why his response here is just so classic. And believers, I hope you're encouraged and you're helped with his example, and that you can go from here and not be afraid to talk to people about God. Don't be afraid. Remember, because of his grace through Christ, you have a relationship with the God of the universe. And the God of the universe promises you in his word, when you go wherever you go, he is always what? With you. So don't be afraid to talk about him, because he's always with you and he's giving you the power of his Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8, to be bold and courageous witnesses. And he commands us to tell unbelievers what he's taught us about him in his word. So loved ones, you need to understand that you'll have a hard time sharing the gospel with anyone if you don't start talking. So cultivate relationships with people and look for ways to talk about God with them. Paul demonstrated how to present the gospel through a biblical worldview. First, he proclaimed that God is the creator of all things. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Unbelievers need to hear that the one true and living God is their creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. He, verse 24, is Lord of heaven and earth, meaning everyone is accountable to Creator God. Unbelievers need to hear that. Paul made sure these philosophers heard that only God is God, and they are not. And God Almighty, he says there in verse 24, cannot be reduced to some man-made altar. And God Almighty cannot be contained in some man-made temple. He made them sure to hear that. Second, Paul proclaimed that God's the sustainer of all things. Verse 25, God's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Friends, unbelievers need to hear that everyone is dependent on God, and he is not dependent on anyone. They need to hear that distinction. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says this so well. All things were created through Christ and for Christ, and he's before all things, and in him holds all things together. Do you realize the truth of this verse, friends? If he didn't hold all things together, what would happen to the universe? Crumble. Crumble. Fly apart. God gives, verse 25, and sustains all life. Do you realize this past minute? You have breathed 16 times because of your God. This past hour, you've breathed 960 times. This past day, you've breathed 23,040 times. And if you're the exact same age as me here this morning, you have breathed over 380 million times. And you and I don't think about it. It's God that sustains our life. Meaning every breath we take, friends, is a gift from God. Amen? And it's not just every breath. Everything is a gift from God. Everything. So if you're married this morning, your spouse is a gift from God. And if you have kids, your kids are gifts from God. And if you have grandkids, your grandkids are gifts from God. Your parents are gifts from God. Privileged to have my dad and mom with us this weekend. Gifts from God. Especially when I see their taillights go home to Iowa, right? Oh, I had to say that, Dad. Gotcha. He always says that about us when we leave, so I love it. Parents are definitely gifts from God. Friends are gifts from God. Your church is a gift from God. Your home is a gift from God. Your food is a gift from God. Your clothes are gifts from God. Your vehicle is a gift from God. Your job is a gift from God. Eyes to see the changing colors of the fall are gifts from God. Ears to hear the sounds of music are gifts from God. Nose to smell the pleasant aroma of coffee is a gift from God. Mouths to be able to taste the sweetness of donuts are gifts from God. Hands to be able to hold God's holy word are gifts from God. All of this has come from God, friends, and we must give him thanks for everything. Everything. God is the sustainer of all things. And Paul made sure that these philosophers heard that God's in control of their very lives. He made sure that they knew that God, the living God, has determined your days. He's determined your months. He's appointed your limits. And when God chooses to take life, you don't cease to exist. That's how the Epicureans believed. You stand before God and face judgment. He made sure that they heard that. Third, Paul proclaimed that the God Almighty is the ordainer of all things. He made sure that the Greeks in this next verse especially heard that there's no place whatsoever for racism. Listen to this. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Paul walked these streets of these people who believed that they were the superior nation. They used to be 400 or 500 years prior to that, but they still believed they were. In fact, if you didn't speak Greek, they called you a barbarian. And Paul, in this area, says, hey, there is no nationality that's superior. Why? Because there's only one race, the human race. And therefore, all this racism stems from a heart that's full of pride. And he made sure these philosophers heard that God's sovereign over all things, verse 26, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So even though these Stoics that he spoke to, they thought we have no control over all this stuff that happens to us. We just got to grin and bear it. Paul's saying, hey, God, the living God, the creator God, he is in control of all things. He is over everything that happens. And contrary to what the Epicureans believed, this God Almighty, the one and only, he is actively involved in his creation. He is changing times and seasons. He's removing kings and queens. Can I say that? That just happened, right? A queen was removed. Bible says he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to those who are wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He's actively involved with his creation. God does according to his will amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's the ordainer of all things. Fourth, Paul proclaimed that mankind should seek God. He made sure that these philosophers knew that through creation, God had plainly shown to them, you have seen his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. You know he's creator, but you've not honored God. You've not given thanks to God. Why? Because you became futile in your thinking and your foolish hearts were darkened, and you claim to be wise, but you're fools because you suppress the truth and you're worshiping and serving idols rather than God. That's his message on Mars Hill to them. And Paul said in verse 27, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. And then listen to what Paul, this so-called babbler, does next. I love it. He quotes from two of their very own poets. Talk about an attention getter, right? Verse 28, he says, for in him, quote number one, we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. Quote two, for we are indeed his offspring. And so in essence, what Paul is doing by quoting their very own poets, he's saying, you call me the babbler? Look who really has been the ones out there seed picking. And he used their first quote to reiterate that the one true and living God is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. And then verse 28, here's where he hammers that home through that quote. In him we live and we move and we have our being. And then he used that second quote to reiterate that God's ordainer of all things. The end of verse 28, for we are indeed his offspring. So in this city full of idols, he now drives home his point, swings for the fence. Verse 29, he goes on and says, being then God's offspring, since God made each of us, idolatry is ridiculous. That's what he says to them on Mars Hill. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, it's absurd for anyone to think that he or she can make the God of the universe out of gold or silver or stone. And that led Paul to then call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by rising him from the dead. F.F. Bruce, Bible scholar, observed, Paul began with the God who's creator of all, and ends with the God who's the judge of all. And he addressed sin and righteousness and judgment, which were the three areas that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of. The only way that these philosophers could be saved, and the only way anyone, for that matter, can be saved from being separated from God, is by repenting of his or her sins, turning away from sin, and trusting in the Lord Jesus. Trusting in the one who shed his blood and died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserved for our sins. And believing that this one who shed his blood to pay for our sins victoriously rose again on the third day, and he freely offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe. That was Paul's message. And friends, that's the good news that our community needs to hear from us. Amen. That was the message that Paul's audience needed to hear as well. And loved ones, understand, when we help unbelievers in our community understand the gospel, there's going to be similar responses that the Apostle Paul faced when he delivered the message. As we unpack this, you'll see some people will mock. Some people will mock. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Epicureans in particular were probably the ones that mocked, because they believed that once you're dead, you cease to exist. Therefore, they did not believe in the resurrection. So they mocked when they heard this. But Stoics, they may have mocked as well, because they only believed in a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. And so as we go forth and we take the message of the gospel and we try to help unbelievers understand, we need to understand that the apostles who have gone before us, they have told us some very important things that we have to keep in mind as we go as Christ's witnesses. They said we must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to us, in the last times, there will be scoffers when we proclaim the gospel. Scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. When you stand up for truth and righteousness, there will be those who mock you and scoff. Have you noticed division in the United States of America? Have you noticed it in our community when we stand up for truth and righteousness? It's all around us. We need to understand, when we take this message out there, we got to be strong and courageous, because some people will mock. Some people will mock. Some people will procrastinate, verse 32. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. And friends, I encourage you, as you're listening here or whether you're listening online, don't let that be you. I'll put this off for another day. I'll come back to it when it's convenient for me to hear this. The Bible says now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, friends. Don't put off this most important decision. As we witness for Christ, helping unbelievers understand the gospel, some people will mock, some people will procrastinate, but here's the good news. Be encouraged with this. Some people will believe. Some people will believe. Verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so I just ask you this morning, as you've heard the gospel preached, how are you responding? How are you responding in your heart? Do you mock it? Are you putting it off? Or have you believed? And if you need to have some questions and answers and a time to have some discussion about this before you make this most important decision, reach out to me. I'd be happy to talk to you more about the glorious gospel of Christ, or reach out to someone that you came with. We'd be honored. We'd be happy to share the good news with you. Friends, you who have already believed in the gospel, understand God wants to use you as his witnesses to spread the good news of the gospel, the seed of the gospel. He wants to use you and me to help unbelievers understand the gospel. So what do? We look for entry points into a spiritual conversation. And then we present the gospel through a biblical worldview. And then we call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And when we do this, guess what's going to happen? God's going to use his church to impact this community and make a difference around the world. So I ask you, will you be that witness? Will you be that witness? Father, thank you for this challenge from the Word. Thank you for giving us hope that this can be done. You effectively use your servant Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. You use them all and others to do this. And I pray we'd be encouraged with that. I pray that we would rely on the Holy Spirit's power and that we'd be bold and courageous witnesses who will faithfully exalt Christ and proclaim his glorious gospel. We want to do this for your glory alone. We want you to impact our community and make a difference with your glorious gospel throughout the world. Make us into your choice servants. Make us like Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and think about what we've just heard.